Adults and teenagers, you guys can turn to 1 Kings 20. We're in 1 Kings chapter 20 this morning. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the life of Elijah, looking at Elijah and his life as a faithful servant of the Lord. This morning we continue in that story, but we move away from him specifically and we focus on King Ahab in particular. And so if you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. We got a lot to cover. This might be one of the longest sections I tried to survey in the church's history. Verses 1 through 43. Okay. I shared this with a couple of you, I think a couple weeks ago. It was Labor Day weekend, and we went over to my brother's house, and there was a swim party and all that, barbecue and swimming. And I was chosen, voluntold, to watch the kids as they swim. I was the lifeguard on duty, and I'm sitting there watching all of them kind of just acting crazy in the pool. And I witness my cousin, you know, tackle my youngest boy, Jacob, in the pool and start to choke him. And Jacob just performed this. Jacob's been taking karate, so he performs this move, and he just, like, hits him in the neck. And so this, my nephew was pretty upset about it. And I was in a bad mood, so I didn't respond the best way I could, but he was upset. And I said, well, you know, Jordan, what do you expect when you're trying to tackle someone who takes karate? So here's the thing. I did not handle it in a gospel-centered way, right? Here's the history is that these two just fight all the time. And, Jacob's cousin picks on him a lot. And so I'm like, you're going to pick on someone who takes karate, you're going to get a punch to the jugular, okay? Again, not gospel-centric, but I took Jacob aside later, and I did talk about the gospel, and I talked about, you know, does the Lord want us to punch people in the neck when they punch us? Is that what the Bible communicates? You know, how should we respond when someone attacks us? You know, he wasn't defending himself. He was going past that point, right? You and I, though, are no different. When someone attacks us, right? When someone goes against us, our natural reaction is the flesh comes out. We want vengeance. We want our pound of flesh. I've experienced this. You know, someone slandering me very, very maliciously in my life and just trying to deal with that. Wanting God's justice in that moment, wanting God's justice to come down fierce and heavy in that moment. But God doesn't come down fierce and heavy in that moment. Often justice is prolonged. Scripture tells us in Romans 12:19, Paul speaking, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So Scripture says, you know, vengeance is the Lord's, it's not ours. We know this in our head, right? But our emotions are so powerful, our emotions can take over. And we want vengeance now. And when justice doesn't happen, what is our natural fleshly reaction? It is to ask questions like, Lord, why? Lord, don't you love me? Lord, aren't you a just God? Why are you allowing such to happen? This morning, I'm going to give you the central truth up ahead. I haven't done this for quite a time. I don't usually give you the central truth. But this morning, the central truth is that the Lord will frequently postpone his justice in order to bring greater glory to his name. The Lord doesn't always rain down justice right then and there. Often, he postpones justice for some greater purpose. And that greater purpose always has at the heart of it his glory. And so this morning we're looking at an example of that truth. We've been looking at the life of Elijah, and he's done everything right. The Bible describes him as a righteous and faithful man. Righteous and faithful in all things. The Lord tells him to do something and he does it. And as you thumb through the pages of Elijah's life, you see him do miraculous stuff. Scratch that. God does miraculous stuff through the life of Elijah. Just incredible things. because Elijah hears God's voice and he obeys. Well, it all culminates in this fantastic story where they're on this mountain and Elijah calls the people of Israel to repentance. They have been worshiping this false god, a god named Baal, the rain god. The heavens have been shut up for 3.5 years. It hasn't rained for 3.5 years. And in this climactic moment, Elijah calls them to a test. You guys pray to your God to rain down fire on this altar. I will pray to my God, Yahweh, to rain down fire on this altar. And whoever's God devours the altar, lights it on fire, is the one true God. And so these false prophets dance around their altar all day long, but the fire never comes down. And then Elijah pours water, tons of water on his altar, and he prays, and Yahweh rains down lightning on this altar. After that moment, Elijah calls the entire assembly to repentance, and he says, slaughter these false prophets. And so 450 prophets of Baal are slaughtered that day. And in Elijah's mind, the Baal worship is gone. We just destroyed all the prophets. So the Baal worship that has taken root in the hearts of these Israelites, it's gone. Elijah's won. Yahweh's won. And yippity-skippity, Elijah's happy. He starts running down the mountain, only to discover that King Ahab hasn't repented. And his wife, who's nastier than he is really upset that these prophets have been killed. And so here's Elijah thinking everything's swell now. He can go back to his home. He can go back to the comforts of his home, right? The last 3.5 years he's been in hiding. But Jezebel puts a new death warrant on his head. And Elijah just goes from the top to the bottom, depressed. I thought I did everything right, Lord. And yet, this death warrant still hovers over his head. So Elijah goes to this mountain. He hightails it 300 miles away from God. He runs away from God. God chases him down, though. And that was last week's sermon. God speaks to Elijah's heart. Elijah has a pity party, thinking he's the only one, wondering, questioning God. Why didn't you come down? Why haven't you destroyed Ahab? Why haven't you taken care of this mess? I've been faithful to you. I followed your every desire, and yet you still haven't acted. Justice still has not been done. Well, God tells him to go do some things and to keep trusting him, and that's where last chapter 19 left off. Okay, Elijah's a little upset. What happens now? Chapter 20 is what follows in that context. Elijah, our main character, is upset with God. Justice hasn't come like he thought it would. Why does God not deliver his justice immediately? Our central truth, because often he postpones it to bring greater glory to his name. Okay, so chapter 20, here we go. What's happening now? The attention is off of Elijah, and the focus now comes directly upon King Ahab, wicked King Ahab. Verse 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all the army together. So we have a new king, the king of Assyria. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. So King Ahab is the wicked king of Samaria, of Israel. Samaria is the capital city of Israel. And this other king comes and starts to attack King Ahab's dominion. This king has 32 kings with him, lots of horses, lots of chariots. We're going to see this is a sizable army. So he went up and he closed in on Samaria and he fought against it. Verse 2, and he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine. And the king of Israel answered, King Ahab answered, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. This new king from the north comes into play, king of Syria, and he says, basically, give me your gold. Give me your women. Give me your children. All right. And wicked King Ahab's response is, okay. He sees this huge, vast army. He knows he can't defeat it. Second, this isn't going to be his gold. This isn't going to be his wives. This isn't going to be his children. He's giving up. Right? He's going to give up the people's gold, the people's wives, the people's children. Look what happens next. So he sent messengers, and the king of Israel answered, verse 4, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. But, verse 5, the messengers came again and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and takes it away. So you see the pronoun shift to you, yours and yours. So they come back and they say, it's not good enough. We want more, and it's going to come from your palace. Then the king of Israel, this is King Ahab, called all the elders of the land and said, mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffer for handfuls for all the people who follow me. And the king of Israel answered, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. When Ben-Hadad heard the message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, take your positions, and they took their positions against the city. So the king wants more. King Ahab says, no way, let's go to war. King of Assyria, Ben-Hadad, says, I'm going to take you out. And King Ahab says, don't count your chickens before they roost. That's the whole thing about don't think you won the battle as you're strapping on your armor. You should probably wait till after the battle. Okay. The other thing, though, is here, notice the last verse, I think it is right here, verse 12. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was doing what? So we're going to see that Ben-Hadad has been drinking. All right, that's wine, that's liquor, and we're going to see it again. Okay, so keep that in play. Verse 13, behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Wicked King Ahab, who's led the people astray, led the people away from Yahweh into the worship of false gods. Elijah hates this guy. Elisha's heart is so hardened towards this man because he's unrighteous. He's wicked. He's led God's people away from the worship of the one true God. He wants King Ahab dead. He wants to see justice rain down. God, why haven't you done anything? So our hopes get kind of up here. Verse 1, there's this other king who's going to come. He's going to wipe out King Ahab. He's going to take care of this justice issue. King Ahab will meet justice. But lo and behold, what happens here in verse 13? Behold, surprise, God's messenger comes. And it sounds like God wants to deliver King Ahab. Folks, God will frequently postpone justice so that he will gain greater glory. God shows up. And what we see here is King Ahab is not, he's not going to be judged according to his wickedness. He's going to be saved. What are we to do with that? Verse 14. Ahab said, by whom? This prophet of the Lord shows up. Notice it's another prophet. It's not Elijah. Elijah's complaining, I'm the only one. Here's another prophet. God has plenty of people, faithful men and women at his disposal. This other prophet says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. And Ahab said, by whom? He said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. How am I to win this battle? King Ahab asks. The prophet of God says, by your servants, by your governors who are going to lead out in this battle. He answered, you. Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000 men. And they went out at noon. The war happens. The Lord God sends a messenger, tells King Ahab, step up, I will deliver you. 7,000 men are assembled, and the war begins in verse 16. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. We talked about this Wednesday night in Bible study in the booths. So this is, you know, humanly speaking, is it a good thing for the general to be drunk before they go into war? Okay, so listen, God is going to deliver his people and even the wicked king Ahab. And humanly speaking, he's going to deliver them through the drunkenness of this king. All right, so there's a supernatural and there's a earthly, humanistic, natural thing happening at the same time. But God is going to use both to deliver Samaria and the wicked king Ahab. So he's drinking himself drunk in the booths. He, not just him, and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, men are coming down from Samaria. It's Samaria's on a hill, okay? They're coming down from Samaria. He said, if they have come out for peace, so this is the drunk king speaking, all right? Listen to his words. Pretend he's like drunk with a slur, okay? He said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Okay? Or, if they have come out for war, take them alive. Does that make any sense to you? Why? Why? Because he's drunk. All right, so if they're coming out for peace, take them alive. I think we can all handle that. But if they're coming out for war, let's try to take them alive. It's not going to go too well, right? So these are the commands that he's ushering to his captains, right? And they're probably confused. So these went out, verse 19, out of the city, the servants of the governors and the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. These are the Samaritans. This is Israel. They strike down the Assyrian army. The Syrians fled and Israel pursued them, but Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horse and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, come strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do for the spring, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you. So listen, God does deliver this wicked nation, his people who have turned against him. God does deliver this wicked king, King Ahab, who has led the people away from him. He delivers them. Why? He postpones the judgment upon this people. For what purpose? To bring greater glory to his name. Okay? So he uses this crazy event, this miraculous event, this smaller army defeats the larger army. Okay? Now, there's some stupidity involved. There's drunkenness and there's the battle tactics. They're trying to use chariots to go up mountains. That doesn't work well. But the Lord wins and the Lord's name is glorified. And the king of Assyria knows that the name Yahweh means business. Okay? Now, the story's not over though. Okay? So we're going to ask, when is Ahab still going to get his justice? Is he going to get his justice? Does God still care about his wickedness? Well, right here, we have a hint. The prophet says, God's spokesman says, prepare yourself. Why? Because there's going to be another battle in the spring. So you better start getting ready right now because there's going to be a second battle. Okay? So verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said to him. So remember, King Ben-Hadad got bested. He's back in his hometown now. And here's him talking. Why did they get beat? According to Ben-Hadad, right here, the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hill. So the reason why they lost is because the Samaritans have a god who's the god of the hills. Alright? And so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. So they're trying to justify why they lost. It's because they serve a God who's sovereign over the mountains. And if we can just get them into the plains without their God, then we can win. See, back in the day, gods were regulated to a specific locale, right? Yahweh is not regulated to any locale, correct? The Lord God is the Lord of heaven and all the earth. And so why is the Lord going to postpone his judgment on Ahab again? So that it will be declared among the nations that the Lord God is not confined to the mountains. The Lord God owns all of it. There's nowhere that they can go to battle against the Lord that he is not going to be victorious. So he listens to their voice. Remove the kings, each from his post. This is their advice. You know, let's fight on the plain and do this. Remove, verse 24, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their place. So put experienced battle technicians in place of the lords. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So we won't have to fight against their God, and we'll be able to use our chariots effectively. Cool? Verse 26, what is the Lord going to do? All right, what is the Lord going to do? In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. Remember, the prophet of the Lord had warned them, be ready for the spring. They're ready. The people of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. Israel is tiny. This new Syrian army is ginormous again. Right? Israel is just like two little tiny goats. Flock of goats. I lost my place. Where are we at? 36. 26. Thank you. So, they fought, verse 27, and the people of Israel mustered with provision and war against them. People of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. Thank you. But the Syrians filled the country. Verse 28, a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He's going to postpone his judgment once again. Why? So that the nations will know that he is the Lord. Guys, sometimes he's just going to postpone justice so that you will know that he is the Lord. All right. They encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined. That means the war started. And the people of Israel struck down the Syrians. 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Remember, in the previous fight, there were only 7,000 Israelites. Here, 100,000 Syrians go down. On the seventh day, the battle was joined. I'm sorry, there it is, foot soldiers, verse 30. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 more men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So Ben-Hadad, king of Israel, king of Syria, is hiding. And his advisors say, hey, you got to surrender. Maybe you can fall on their mercy. So they put a rope around his head, symbolic. They dress him in sackcloth, which is just really itchy burlap. It's a humility issue. And they tell him, go out and beg for mercy. Verse 32, they tied sackcloth around their waists, put ropes on their heads, went to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he, who's he? King Ahab. And he said, does he still live? He's still alive? Well, he's my brother. Folks, is it wise to call someone who's tried to kill you twice your brother? I'm just, seriously, no one, I got like four people saying no. Like, someone tries to kill you twice, to come after you, to take you out twice, you don't call him your brother. So does he mean it, or is this trickery? He is my brother. Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it from him, King Ahab, and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And King Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him, and he let him go. So this is foolishness. The guy has come after not just King Ahab, but the entire people of Samaria. He has put the people of Samaria's lives at risk twice, and now he's made friends with this same king. That is unjust. As a king, right? As a king, your main job is to protect your people, correct? And now he's setting his people up for potential harm for a third time. That's unjust. King Ahab is an unjust, wicked king. We knew that. But he's still demonstrating an inconsistency between right and wrong. We find out what happens later. 2 Kings 10:32. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel. Because this guy, King Ahab, does not slaughter this king, take them all out of the game. This group of people morph into another group of people, and they start devouring up Israel. All the way up until 722, where the nation of Israel, Samaria, is finally sacked and razed by the Assyrians, this group, and they are no more. All right, this king, King Ahab, had a chance in God's mercy to stop the flood. He did not. Continuing on, what's going to happen? He made a covenant with him and let him go. Throughout all of the Old Testament, the only people that you're supposed to make a covenant with is God and his people, not other nations. So what happens here? Verse 35. A certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord. So this is where it kind of gets weird. But we have another prophet show up. He says to another prophet in his group, he says, "Strike me, please. Strike me, please. Hit me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." So right after this battle, the prophet of the Lord goes to another prophet. He says, "Hit me hard." The other prophet won't do it. He says, "Because you have not hit me, you're going to get eaten by a lion." It's kind of crazy, right? Well, what happens? Well, as soon as he had departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. So the word of the Lord comes to one prophet. He tells the other prophet of the Lord to do this thing. This prophet of the Lord doesn't do that thing, and there's consequences. That's justice. It's tough. But if the word of the Lord comes to anyone and that anyone does not act on the word of the Lord, guys, there's consequences. This is pretty drastic, but it's still the issue of justice. So I'm going to deviate just for a second. In terms of justice, what is it? When we talk about justice, when we talk about injustice, when we talk about why do bad things happen to good people, remember that question? Okay, when we begin with that question, we begin with a false premise. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's the question everyone asks, right? Why does this happen to me? You know, I've done everything right. Well, here's the problem. That question is false. Okay, that question, why do bad things happen to good people, sets us up for all kinds of mental heartache. Because here's the truth. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that no one is good. Right? For all have sinned and continually, right now in the present tense, fall short of the glory of God. Guys, there's no one who does good. No, not one. Correct? Genesis 3, the fall, everyone fell into sin, and everyone inherently is sinful. Everyone's heart is bent away from God, and even those who are declared righteous by Christ, we still struggle with the flesh, and our hearts are still prone to wander away from the Lord. We still fight this fleshly battle. So listen, when it comes to injustice, when it comes to hurt, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to pain, we like to begin with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? But the right question is, why do bad things happen to bad people? Because what the Bible communicates is we're all bad. We're all bad. We're all unjust. We've already broken every single command that the Lord has given to us. We are already in a negative sum position. We already owe a debt to the Lord. And any day that we live and breathe on this planet is just by God's grace. Every day that you and I live is a gift from God. That the fact that He did not take away much more, much earlier. So this prophet of the Lord does not do what the Lord commands him to do, and the Lord takes him out. It's God's prerogative. He is holy. He is sovereign. He is just. The fact that this prophet got 33 years to live, maybe, of his life is a blessing. We'll come back to this maybe at the end. But in the meantime, in the context of the story, the Lord had told the first prophet that he needed to be struck. So after the second prophet does not obey the Lord and is mauled by a lion, we move on to verse 37. He found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him, and wounded him. So he finds a second prophet. That prophet listens to the word of the Lord, and he hits this first prophet hard. Wounds him. Verse 38, the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way. So the first prophet, who is now injured, goes away and disguises himself further with bandages over his eyes. And as the king passed, wicked King Ahab, who's just made this covenant with wicked King Ben-Hadad of Syria, as he's passing, the prophet in disguise, who looks the part now pretty well of a soldier who's just gotten out of this battle, does what? He says, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. And if by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.'" This prophet who's disguised himself calls out to the passing king and he says, "Listen up. Hey, I was in the battle and this guy came to me prisoner. Jeez. So this guy came with a prisoner and he entrusted him to my care. He told me that you better watch him or you're going to have to pay a talent and silver. Talent, silver is like $1 million back then." Verse 40. "And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." So I lost track of the servant. He's gone. He's freed. I don't know what happened to him. "The king of Israel, King Ahab, said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.'" What is he saying? You lost him. You're going to have to pay the price for him. You just judged yourself with your very words. At that moment, verse 41, the prophet hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes. The king of Israel, King Ahab, recognizes him as one of the prophets. So that's another reason why he was disguised. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction," the prophet is now speaking to wicked King Ahab, "because you let this man go, who I, God, devoted to destruction, determined that he needed to die, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel, King Ahab, went out to his house, vexed and sullen, and came to Samaria, went back home, depressed. The word of the Lord has finally come. The judgment has been pronounced on the life of wicked King Ahab. hasn't happened up until this point. Remember, if we go back to chapter 19 in the larger arc of this entire story, Elijah's upset with God because God hasn't intervened. God hasn't judged righteously. And then we have two subsequent battles where the Lord intervenes to save King Ahab and this people for his glory. But after that's done, folks, the judgment has come. The central truth this morning, if we can wrap our hearts around it, sometimes, because I think we can get it mentally, but our hearts is another issue. Sometimes the Lord postpones his justice in order to bring about greater glory for his namesake. In your lives, it's the same thing. Look across this room, I know most of you, all of us have suffered in one degree or another. All of us have been slandered, ridiculed, mocked. Maybe it's a boss. I've had that before. You know, a friend who's betrayed us, who's abandoned us, a spouse, parent who's let us down incredibly, friends, family members, co-workers. This world is full of suffering. This world is full of injustice. We have all suffered mentally, emotionally, relationally, and physically. Some of us, you know, our bodies are just falling apart, aren't they? And we can get upset with God. And we can shake our fist if we go that way, and we can demand justice. We can demand a justice that we think is appropriate. We can demand justice in the timing that we think is necessary. But guys, sometimes the Lord postpones his justice because he's working in invisible ways that we can't comprehend. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts." And I like how the pronoun shifts here. He says, "Neither are your ways my ways." See, I mean, it's total polarized fields here, guys. You know, we got Yahweh and we got man. And we try our best to comprehend what God is doing and why God is doing what he's not doing or what he's doing. But as we read Scripture, we're not alone. The people of the Bible struggled with this as well. The Lord is higher than we are in both his thought and in his action. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We want to make everything about ourselves. But here's the truth. Everything is about the Lord. We live in a society that is so narcissistic and self-focused, self-absorbed, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. I mean, self. But the Lord God, he is God. You know, the whole thing about Elijah, it means the Lord is my God. We like to worship all these other gods, but what does the Bible communicate? That the Lord is God, not us. And so the Lord postpones things. And we're faced to trust in him. We're forced to wait upon him. And we want to know why, because we think that if we know the reason why, it will help us. But knowing the reason why never really helps us. Because it's the issue of the heart we don't trust. We want to trust in ourselves as well. But here's one little snippet of why. Okay, here's one thing that might alleviate some concern. 2 Peter 3:9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow." Okay, let's just pause there. The Lord is not slow. You believe the Lord is slow? Like he's just some old guy with a... You know, is that our Lord? I had an MRI Friday. I have major back issues, and I'm just so concerned that I'm going to be that, you know, in like 5 years from now. But guys, the Lord is not slow. specific. He's not slow to fulfill his promises. Do you believe that? Now here's the contrast. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. You know, we count slowness a different way. Where we're so impatient. Our hurts and our emotions just clutter our thinking. Mess with our bodies. But he is not slow. Instead, he says he is patient. You know, he's patient towards you. The problem's us. The problem's our issues. He's slow because we're so stubborn. He's slow because we're so hard-hearted, because we're so narcissistic, so self-focused. He's slow because you still haven't gotten over that. And he's still working on that inside your heart. We want to take care of this big stuff, but he's saying to us, you got this issue right here that I'm trying to deal with. When we get past this little issue, then we can like move towards that. But here's the kicker. He's slow and he's patient towards us, not wishing that we should perish. Not wishing that, more importantly, anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Guys, sometimes, and I'll scratch that, often, suffering occurs. It sucks. But suffering occurs because God has larger plans in play to bring more people to repentance. Even ourselves. Especially ourselves. Sometimes God is working slowly on that individual, your boss, your spouse, your coworker, your friend, your neighbor, your kid, right? Your kid. Because he's working in that person's heart to bring about repentance, and he's also working in your heart to bring about repentance. We look at 1 Kings 20, and it's this big picture of wicked King Ahab and wicked Israel, and part of our flesh says they should just get it. God should just pummel them. Like the fire came down on the altar, the fire should come down and just devour that city. But the Lord God is slow and patient, wishing for repentance. And so what happens in this story? We have a long story, but a beautiful story of God's patience for repentance. God gives this nation two opportunities to see his glory and to repent. He does not send the fire down on King Ahab and wicked Israel. Instead, he provides two opportunities to magnify his glory in front of them that they might repent. Does that sound familiar to you? This story is just a micro story of how God works, how he has worked fully in the person of Jesus Christ. What's the central truth? Sometimes, often, frequently, the Lord postpones justice. Why? So that he might gain greater glory for his name's sake. What did he do with Jesus, folks? Patiently waiting for repentance. He sends his son finally in his time. Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. You and I deserving the very wrath of God for our sinfulness. Why do good things happen? No. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Scripture communicates because of our sin, we all deserve death. Right? Genesis chapter 2, around verse 7, if you do these things, you will die. Genesis 3:7, they take of the fruit. Guess what? In God's loving mercy, they don't die. They die later. Judgment does come. Justice does come. But they die much later, and God affords Adam and Eve and their progeny to repent. He finally sends Jesus, guys, dying on the cross, taking upon himself that very consequence, the wrath of God, taking upon himself all of our sin, all of our shame, in the cross, redeeming us back to God himself, the Father, rising from the ground, proving and demonstrate his power to forgive, to reconcile, to heal. those who put their faith in Jesus Christ receive salvation. Doesn't mean they're fixed completely. Doesn't mean that they're not going to suffer again. But they're given life spiritually. They're given relationship once again with the Creator. And then what? This was 2,000 years ago that this happened. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinful man. 2,000 years ago. Why? Because 2 Peter, the Lord is slow. No, the Lord is not slow that we want to count it. But He is slow because He's patient towards you. Not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Folks, every sin that you and I have committed and every consequence of sin that we've received from those of others will fall on Christ in our life and then will fall on the sinner after life. There will come a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and justice will be enacted. But until that day, His arms are wide open with mercy. And so you and I, the recipients of evil, wicked suffering, what is our role? How are we to respond when we want justice, but we know that God wants mercy? That God is waiting with arms of mercy. I want to leave us with four different things this morning. As you reflect on this message, as you look at your own life, as you turn inward and you ask the question, why am I still angry with fill in the blank? You know, the suffering that I've received at the hands of fill in the blank, why does that still hurt me so much? What am I to do with my suffering? Why hasn't God still acted? Where's the justice in all of this, Lord? It might be relationally. It might be mentally, emotionally. Guys, it might be physically. We ask that question, why haven't you acted, Lord? Where's your justice? This morning, I want to encourage you in four things. First, to turn to the Lord with your hurt. As you've struggled, as you've suffered, you need to do something with that pain in your heart. Because if you don't do something, stuffing it is not going to work. Stuffing, burying it, putting it in the closet, it's just not going to work. The suffering that you have endured will continue to haunt you the rest of your life if you don't deal with it. So how are you going to deal with your suffering? There's two ways. One, you take it to the Lord, or two, you take it to somebody else or something else. If you take it to someone else or something else than the Lord God, then it's just going to kick the can down the street. Some of you have suffered and you've taken it to your mother, you've taken it to your brother, you've taken it to your spouse. You've just absorbed it into your heart and your willpower to overcome it. It's not going to work. It hasn't been working. Your anxiety, your frustration, your stress, your anger, no one can deal with it except for the Lord. Jesus Christ died on the cross and died to take your suffering, to take your pain, to take your cry for vengeance. If you don't turn to Jesus, folks, you will turn to something else. And that something else will not deliver. It will not bring healing to you. So turn to the Lord this morning with your hurt. If you're still hurting, guess what? Go to the Lord again. He wants to hear from you. He wants to hear your cry. He's described as our Father for a reason. He wants to hear His children cry. I said this last week, but when I know something is going on with my kids, what do? Do I ignore it? No, I try to pry it out of them. The Lord wants to hear your confession this morning. Second is to trust in His sovereignty and goodness. Trust in the ways that He's demonstrated His goodness to you in the past. Remember that, why do bad things happen to bad people? You don't deserve any mercy. Any mercy, any goodness, any fruit that you've received in your entire life is because of God's grace. Get your Bible out, read it, and think about His character and just how good He is. Remember His goodness and trust in it. So we have to align our heart, our will, to believe. Number three, join Him in the pursuit of His glory. You're still suffering. Justice hasn't happened. Trust Him and join Him in whatever way you can to see Him glorified in your anguish. Give it to Him. Trust that He can use your brokenness to bring great glory to Him. Get past yourself through prayer and humbling and the help of the Holy Spirit to join Him in faith with what He's doing. And number four, forgive those who have wronged us. You know, we want justice now. Guess what? It's not going to come now. Justice might only come when Jesus Christ returns. It might be years later before that guy finally gets locked up and gets his sentence in jail. Before the truth comes out and that person is exposed for the fraud that he or she is. So maybe one day justice will occur. But often justice doesn't occur this side of earth, this side of heaven. Justice will occur, though, when the King of Kings comes back and rights every wrong. And so in the meantime, rather than living in your toxic heart, rather than living in the darkness and the depression of your heart, the bitterness and the anger of your heart, Jesus tells us to forgive for our own good. If you don't forgive, it will eat your heart away. Trust me on this. Jesus says, the disciples ask Him at one point, how many times are we supposed to forgive someone who's wronged us? He says, 70 times 7. Why? Because it's so hard to forgive. Because years later, that name pops into your head and you're angry again. So forgive again and keep forgiving and keep forgiving until years later, maybe your heart isn't hurt anymore. Four things. I don't know where you're at on the spectrum. I don't know who's hurt you, but I know someone has. I know that you have received injustice. Some of us have received incredible injustice. But I'll leave us with this word. The Lord Jesus Christ received the most injustice that the world could ever experience. On the cross, all of injustice was poured down on Him. So with whatever we're struggling with, we can know that the Lord Jesus knows how we feel. God the Father loves us dearly, and He knows exactly what we're struggling with, and He's there with us. So this morning, will you pray with me and let us hand over our hurts to the Lord this morning. You bow your heads with me, and I'm just going to give you about 30 seconds to pray on your own as you respond to the Lord today. I ask you to confess and repent, and then I'll close this in prayer. Lord, there are a lot of people in this room that are hurting. I pray for each of them. Lord, I pray that Your presence would come upon each individual in this room, Lord, and that You would be their peace. Lord, that You would be their hope, that You would be their strength. Lord, that You would increase their faith and courage to trust You, that You are good, that You are God. Lord, that You are working all things for our good and for Your glory. Lord, help us to trust that You have not abandon us, forgotten us, Lord, that You don't care, that You've become distracted, but Lord, that You do love us, and that You're working for our good in ways we can't understand, in ways we can't comprehend, but Lord, we trust, as we've seen in Your Word, a very lengthy story, Lord, but practical and historic, that Your justice will come, just not in our timing. Lord, that Your justice will come, but through the working of Your greater plans. Lord, I pray for those who have been wronged, those who have been hurt. Lord, those whose hopes have not been fulfilled, those dreams that have been crashed. Lord, I pray this morning that you would turn our hearts to trust you as our great hope. Lord, that although we still limp, you strengthen our souls. Lord, for those who are hurting, Lord, fill them with your presence and let them know that you love them dearly and help them to trust you. Lord, we give you praise. We give you glory this morning. And we do so in the precious, wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.